Well, back in May 2010, a study was carried out by, and they studied or they asked 300,000 families in America. And they revealed the most annoying phrases used by our children. They include, I'm bored, why, are we nearly there yet? Now, these three phrases top the list that most irritated their parents. Although, it's not fair, do I have to, and it wasn't me, also appeared high on the list. So if you're interested, oh, it actually says in my notes here, if you're interested to know the rest, see me afterwards, but I've left them on my desk. But I can provide them. So I can resonate with all of these phrases. However, it's not fair would probably top the charts in our house, and I have to be careful because they're all over here. But anyway, I often find children are always very quick to tell you when things aren't fair. Daddy, I want one of those. Why can she have it and not me? It's not fair. Mummy, why do I have to go to bed earlier than her? It's not fair. Daddy, how come she's allowed to eat more than me? It's not fair. Sadly, children have little or no idea about what is fair and what is not. So as we continue in our studies of Job, perhaps we could have forgiven Job for thinking it's not fair. We've heard the unwise words from Eliphaz and Bildad so far. They both made assumptions that Job had done something wrong. They both felt the need to lecture him on his need to repent. It is fair to say that Job has suffered enough disaster to last a lifetime. The troubles he has faced will be enough to crush most of us. Now he has the indignity of having to listen to his foolish so-called friends. All they really wanted to do was kick him even harder when he was down. But despite the constant berating and the misery that they caused, despite the insults that they threw at Job, Job never faltered. He never faltered in his trust of God. Job never stopped trusting in the sovereignty of God. And what we see in this first part of the chapter is this. Even though Job had some serious questions for God over what was happening, he still maintained faith in his own innocence and in God's sovereignty. Job was not about to admit he was guilty just because Eliphaz and Bildad said he was. Job was not afraid to admit he was a sinner, and he was not afraid to die. We read in chapter 7 of Job's pleading to die. That was his wish. What he would not admit is that all of this was happening to him was because of some secret sin or evil that was in his life. He was not about to admit he had done something to bring this all on. He had not committed some evil that deserved this. So in Job 9 verses 1 to 24, there are two main responses. I have to thank Phil for help with some of this. Both responses are theological and both deal with the sovereignty of God. Our first point this evening is God is a God of awesome sovereignty. As I said earlier, Job never faltered in his trust of God. In spite of all that happened to him, he still had a high and elevated view of the sovereignty of God. Last week, we heard of the many wrong assumptions that Bildad made. He assumed Job was in sin and he would have to turn to God and God would deliver him. He also assumed that Job was suffering the brunt of the wrath of God. But in verse 2, we read, indeed, I know that this is true. Here, Job says he knows this truth about God. The truth is nobody knew more truth about God than Job did. His understanding of God was deeper than all of these people combined. Job was the most righteous man on earth. And it's perhaps worth noting that this is God's classification of him. Job 1 verse 8 reads, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Job did not become the most righteous man on earth by being ignorant of the truth about God. God knew Job, and no one was like him. Now, in the second part of that, verse 2, we see a response to Bildad. Job decides to pose a question to Bildad on a whole new level. He says, "But how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God?" Job recognizes that nobody can prove their innocence before God. We heard from Simon back in January when he preached on Job in chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, that God is sovereign. He shared with us, God is an almighty God. God is sovereign over everything. Earthly and heavenly realms are accountable to him, and God is all-knowing and all-powerful. Job knew all this. He knew that no man on earth could dispute with God. God could destroy any man justly, and you could not dispute the point. God is so holy. If God questioned any man on the matter of being right with God, a man could not even answer him one time out of 1,000. Job 3 reads just that. Though they wished to dispute with him, they could not answer him one time out of 1,000. In other words, God could list off 1,000 ways to be truly right with him, and no man could measure up to one of the 1,000 ways. God is a God of awesome sovereignty. Now, Job gives 11 descriptions of the sovereignty of God. He does this just to prove his point to Bildad and to us. Each of these descriptions I've tried to back up, tried to use different references from the scriptures, and let's have a look at them now. I've put them in a whole list for you, so if you like to write them down, you can do so at your leisure. So the first one is, God is so sovereign, man cannot answer him. We've already seen this in verse 3 of our passage. Then in Psalm 103, verse 19, also gives us a glimpse of his authority. It reads, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. We cannot answer him." Secondly, God is so sovereign, man cannot defy him. Jeremiah 44 provides us with a good example here. The background to the narrative in this chapter reveals that the Jewish people in Egypt failed to believe in God's word, yet the message was for them. Through Jeremiah, God appealed to those worshipping false gods. Jeremiah 44 verses 4 to 6 read, "Again and again I sent my servants, the prophets, who said, 'Do not do this detestable thing that I hate.' But they did not listen or pay attention. They did not turn from their wickedness or stop burning incense to other gods. Therefore, my fierce anger was poured out. It raged against the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem and made them the desolate ruins they are today." The arrogant response to Jeremiah is then in verse 16, which is pretty shocking. And it says, "We will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord." Consequently, the outcome for them wasn't very good. God promised only a handful of them would survive the sword and famine. So we cannot defy God. I've clumped number 3 and 4 together. God is so sovereign, he can collapse mountains. He can cause earthquakes. Again, Ezekiel 38 is a good illustration of God's sovereignty. There we have Gog, who was a chief prince who came to invade the promised land. And we can read of God's response to this attack in verses 18 to 21 of that chapter. "This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at the time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog and on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord." So God will protect those who love him and trust him. Fifthly, God is so sovereign, he commands light. We can go right back to the beginning of Genesis to find evidence of this. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God has the power to do anything. Although we can also see this command in a different context. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 reads, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. In this context, God commands us to share his light. He wants us to share our knowledge of God's glory with others. Job knew this. Number 6 and 7. I've realized I haven't put numbers down, so hopefully you can follow. God is so sovereign, he controls the heavens and the seas, and he controls the constellations. Psalm 104 verse 2 shows us the greatness of God and what he controls. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. And in that psalm, we can read various other verses which show his splendor. In another psalm, in Psalm 147, we also see how God controls the stars. Verse 4 reads, he determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. God is in complete control of everything. Next we have, God is so sovereign, he does innumerable, unfathomable, and wonderful things. Now we only need to look at our morning series in Mark for evidence of this. Mark chapter 1, Jesus drives out an evil spirit. Jesus heals many. In chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralytic. And there are still more to come. God is indescribable in what he can do. Next, God is so sovereign, he is invisible. Romans 1 verse 20 reads, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. I think the important thing to remember here is we don't have to have seen him to see how great he is. Next, God is so sovereign, he is unstoppable. Isaiah 40 is one of my favorite passages in scripture, entitled Comfort for God's People. It gives us such encouragement. It also shows us how unstoppable God is. My favorite part is the very bit at the end, verses 28 to 31. Remember, like Job did, the Lord is the everlasting God. Lastly, God is so sovereign, his anger is immutable. God's anger will not change. In fact, God will never change his way. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23, 19 and 20, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless, and he is blessed, and I cannot change it. God is the great unchangeable. This is how Job viewed God. We should view God in the same way. My second main point this evening is that God is a God of absolute sovereignty. Verses 14 and 15 from our passage tonight. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. So having asked his own question, Job goes a step further. He then presents Bildad with two more questions. Notice the first person pronouns from Job 9 verses 14 to 21. The pronoun I dominates these verses. This grasp of God's sovereignty was very personal to Job. Job knew God so well. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Job says to Bildad. What chance would I have for an argument? I cannot answer God. I cannot defy him. God is in complete control of everything. Even if my cause were right, he is far above and beyond me. Instead, I must call out for his mercy, for he has a right to do whatever he wants. We don't have a right to question him. This is a man who has lost everything. He's lost his business and his possessions, his livestock and all his money. His children are all dead too. He is suffering an incurable and inhumane disease. He's sitting in a heap outside the city and his friends are lecturing him. Yet look at the grasp Job has of the sovereignty of God. It is a high and holy grasp that he clings to. When a truly spiritual man of God is at his lowest, his perspective of the sovereignty of God will be at its highest. We will not look up until we have been down. But when we are down and we look up to God's sovereignty, we will find help in our dark time of trouble and despair. This was the case of someone I knew very well. I knew very well. I still know her very well. Her life had many ups and downs right from the beginning. You see, she was born with a very rare skin condition, a skin condition that she still has today and is a constant scar. It's a very large, dark brown, hairy birthmark that covers 80% of her body. It starts at the top of her back and it works its way all the way down, way past her bottom, and then goes around across the front past her stomach. She has a few other marks too, covering arms and legs. She has some on her cheek, quite a big one on her cheek, and plenty on her head. Doctors simply dismiss them as, well, they're just birthmarks. The truth is, they've never seen anything like it before. The advice given, make the most of your life. You might not live long. For the first 15 years of her life, Jodie, my cousin, had over 30 operations to try and remove the markings. Doctors were quite concerned and wanted to remove them in case they became cancerous. The operations consisted of attempts to shave the marks off. Imagine cutting your grass, cutting the grass, Rob. What happens? It just grows back. Sadly, the marks were just too deep. They did indeed grow back. These procedures were excruciatingly painful. They were distressing for everyone involved, not least Jodie. So childhood for Jodie was very difficult. Lots of staring, lots of name calling, lots of hurt. But at the age of 8, whilst in the bath, Jodie turned to prayer. She prayed, "Dear Lord, please will you get rid of my birthmark?" Because you see, Jodie knew Jesus. She knew the Bible. She knew all about prayer. She knew that God could hear and answer prayer. And she also knew that God loved her. She knew that God could get rid of the birthmark. So whilst praying, she opened one eye to have a little look to see if it had gone. But it was still there. As a child, Jodie couldn't understand why God was saying no to her. Now, there's far more to Jodie's testimony, which you can read in full if you have a copy of this book. And if you want to borrow it, you're more than welcome. In the book, Jodie concludes her testimony with the following. And I've paraphrased this slightly because of time. Life can be rubbish, full of pain, difficulty, suffering and problems. We are not immune to life's struggles, even though we are Christians. Yet when we come to know God, underneath it all, there is a foundation found in the Bible, a foundation that helps us stay secure throughout. In heaven, God promises that there will be no more pain, no more suffering. However, the only way to get there is through Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So Job was similar. He knew of God. He knew everything. He knew all the truths. And God had a purpose for him and he used him. So there are four essential points that Job makes about God. Firstly, even if I'm right and I've not done anything to deserve this, I still need God's mercy. Verse 15 reads, though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Job said, no matter how right I may be in that I have not done anything wrong, anything to deserve this, if I were to appeal this case to God, I would have to do so based on the fact that I am a sinner and I need God's mercy. God is judge and he knows all of us are sinners and we all need his mercy. It is one thing to be a sinner, as we all are. It is quite another to experience what Job experienced as a result of sin. But Job said, even appealing my case, I must do so as a sinner. Real spirituality starts here. God is sovereign judge. He sees all, he knows all, and no matter what our condition, we all need the mercy of God because we are all sinners. Secondly, even if Job called to God, he could not believe God would listen to him. Verses 16 and 18 read, even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me catch my breath and would overwhelm me with misery. One of the things Bildad said to Job was that he needed to appeal to God. But if you will seek earnestly and plead with the Almighty, Job's point is, if I appealed my case to God and he answered me, I would not believe he would even listen to me because who I am. Who am I that God would listen to my voice? Job said again, what right do I even have to approach the sovereign God of the universe? From Job's perspective, he did not think God would listen to his defense. When he knew he was a sinner in need of the mercy of God, God had seen fit in his sovereignty to hit Job with a string of negative things in such quick succession that Job could not even catch his breath. Job saw himself as a sinner who had been judged by God. What Job did not know here is that this had nothing to do with Job's sinfulness, but with his righteousness. Thirdly, if my suffering is a question of power or justice, God is the winner. Verses 19 to 21 read, if it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it's a matter of justice, who can challenge him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, I would pronounce myself guilty. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. Nothing could stop or overtake the powerful work of God. God will always do what is just, and no one can question what God does. Job saw a great gulf between himself and God. Even though Job was a righteous man and a guiltless man, he still knew that he was not perfect when compared with the Holy Spirit. Fourthly and lastly, God is the one in total sovereign control. 22 to 24, it is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? The pronoun I mostly disappears from these verses now. This is because Job is reflecting on what God sovereignly does all at times. God destroys those guilty and those that are innocent. God is sovereign and he does what he wants to do. God is the sovereign God who does all these things. He has absolute right to even mock the innocent. See in verse 23. According to verse 23, death hits the wicked and death hits the innocent. God is the one who allows the earth to be governed by wicked people. Verse 24. God is the one who permits judges to rule, some of whom are corrupt. So basically, Job is saying, if God is not sovereign, then who is? The fact is, if Satan and evil are beyond God's control, then God is not sovereign. Job believed that God was still sovereign, even when Satan appeared to win. So when we are going through dark times in our life, one of the most precious doctrines that will become very personal to us, if we are spiritually minded, will be the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. No matter what we see, what we feel, or what we experience, we can always cling to this precious, true doctrine. So as we draw to a close this evening, what can we take from our passage in Job 9? Firstly, that God is a God of awesome sovereignty. Job never faltered in his trust of God. We should do the same. God is sovereign over everything. He is in control. We can't answer him. We can't defy him. We don't have to see him to know how great he is. God protects those who love and put their trust in him. Although Job was suffering, God protected him. It might not have looked that way, but he was there. God is always there. He is everlasting. He is there for you in exactly the same way, but you have to trust him. Secondly, God is a God of absolute sovereignty. He is a sovereign judge. We have to recognize ourselves as sinners. We have to turn from our sin and allow God to win. Oh, that rhymes. God has the power to do as he pleases. To emphasize the point one last time, God is in complete control. As we finish, remember Jodie I mentioned earlier. Look at the battles that she faced. Look at the struggles she had. Look at the uncertainty placed on her life. If you have time to read this, then do, because something quite incredible happened, that a newspaper from Glasgow appeared on her doorstep, living in Liverpool, which shared a case of someone similar with the condition. And therefore, she started this charity and the rest is history. But you see, she never faltered. Why did she never falter? Because in her dark times, she trusted in God. She concludes her testimony in the book with, "It is only with hindsight, when I look back to when I was 8, when I prayed to be healed and I wasn't, that I now can see why. God had a purpose for me. Not only did he enable me to not be bitter about my situation, he was to use me to help others in a similar position." Job in our passage is very similar. His trials and tribulations are to help us. He never stopped trusting God. So when you hit dark times, when you are suffering, where do you put your trust? Your answer should be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's written in the scriptures, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." Amen.